Today's session, basically, is a short one, unless we decide to go into more detail and asking some questions. It's going to be the 20th chapter of Exodus, which is referring to the Ten Commandments. All right? Or Ten Words, as it's called.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moshe, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moshe said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moshe drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moshe, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it."
Always got a question or a statement?
I never noticed that it says you can offer on the dirt to him.
On the dirt?
Yeah, it says an altar of earth. You should make it. I knew about the rock one. Do you remember that?
That's just my opinion also. It caught my attention. I had not realized that, yeah, you could do an altar of earth. It didn't even cross my mind before.
Interesting. Any other comments? Oh, okay. Not much to talk about, huh?
What God is looking for is that we don't wind up hewing the wood, hewing either, you know, wood or a particular rock into shapes we want. He says, that's my business, you have other business. So that's why he doesn't want that. And so earth, you know, earth is earth is earth. And so I think you just put it in a pile of whatever I think. Am I right?
Where is it? Okay, verse 5. About Elohim visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation that hate him. So is this particularly during that time, or is this a perpetual?
Third and fourth generation. It stops at the fourth generation
of creation.
God can continue on.
And most
when it says myriads of thousands he'll have mercy on, that means anyone in that generation one, generation two, generation three, or generation four, if they don't follow the suit as their first one did, then he will show mercy unto them. Otherwise, mankind for generation, 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 generations will never have any mercy whatsoever from God. All right? How far back do you have to go to your ancestors before you find one that didn't sin? You know, it doesn't work. He's taught that the commandment is very simple. Unto the third and fourth generation. He didn't say unto the third and fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the billionth, the generation. Only there. And we have the book of Ezekiel that takes, we've got three generations right there. One of them didn't do it. And God had mercy upon him. Not the dad, not the grandson, but the dad. He had mercy on the one in between. Yeah. Sometimes we rethink it means forever and forever and forever eternity. I know in my personal life, it is dead. The sins of my father and my mother, and since I love the Lord my God, I don't have that curse of my mother or my father. Quote, if there was a curse in the first place. Okay? But, you know, since if they, I don't know if they really loved. I knew my mother. I don't know about my father. I don't know one way or the other. It doesn't matter to my life. Yes, Daniel.
I think one of the things that Sean was alluding to or he's getting at is the whole idea that God does not hold the son accountable for the father's sins.
Correct.
And that philosophy, if you have that philosophy, then how is it that a curse of the father can go through the son if the son's not supposed to be held accountable? And the son being the second generation. I think that's where the confusion lies.
That's where the confusion comes through. But the word of God says,
explain that.
He'll show the very next statement, I'll throw mercy into thousands or myriads who do not and love me. So the son can avoid the curse of his father. Some of you are living examples of that. You know it. Yes.
You also have only four generations alive at any one time.
Yeah. If it doesn't happen, the next generation, the fifth generation starts, in a sense, that starts all over again. Because you're too far removed from the sin and transgression of your great-great-great-grandpa or great-great-great-grandma. It's too far away. How many of you have pictures of your great-great-grandma and great-great-grandpa? Because they're not alive, are they? They're dead. And so you don't carry on. You'll hardly know anything about them, right? All you know that you were related to them. Well, as far as your memory or knowledge is going to go. Because what happens when someone dies? Their sins go into the grave with them. It doesn't stay alive. It goes with them. And so they don't come back. We're looking at this particular commandment. Does it kind of answer a little bit there? Okay. Otherwise, God is not a merciful God. It'd been a very foolish, my personal opinion, very foolish thing for him to lay his son down for the sake of mankind when he's already cursed him for the rest of the generation forever and forever and forever and forever, forever. I can't even say the words rapid, fast enough. But you understand what I'm saying. But the commandment has to do with the third and fourth generation. If the sin continues in the second one, it continues in the third one, and continues into the fourth one, it's gone by the time the fifth generation shows up. All right? They're very important to know and understand this because there's a certain number of years that Israel was in Egypt. And scripturally, we'll get to that later, they were there for four generations. The fifth generation was removed from Egypt. Any other questions? All I want to emphasize the very first commandment, and then I know in Christianity they have the latter part of this, thou shalt have no other Elohim before me. Why? The next one says, you shall not make any graven images. Why? Why would I want, am I terrified? Or is there a reason because he said this? The commandment begins in verse 2. I am Yahuwah, your Elohim, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall not have any other Elohim in place of me. Now, the reason why isn't because what? He did something for you. He did something for us as individuals and as a whole. He did something. He pulled us out of something. Now he's saying, I want you to have no other one to deliver you. Don't think anybody else has delivered you. Don't think anybody else is going to save you. Don't think anybody else is going to deliver you. I am the one. Remember me. First thing he mentions is his name, right? Very important. Yes, John.
I was just going to say, let me ask you a point, and I kind of got into trouble in the Church of God community one time when one place we were fellowshipping, and they had well-meaningly had one of those brass plaques made up, right, you know, and they left the second half off. And let's say I didn't, you know, get favor with that particular minister that I had the issue with. But I think it's huge, and it's a great degradation and to the first commandment that people will just say, shorten it down to that first verse.
Yeah, they don't know who it is. They didn't know his name. You got to take a commandment, read them off. There's no name there. And the American, Protestant, Catholic, what? There's no name there. Thought you have no other guy. Who? Okay, who are you talking about? What's his name? Who said this? That's why it's very important, in my personal opinion, it's not necessarily have to be believed, that you have to have his name there. If you don't have his name there, then just get any Elohim is always talking to you. Who is the Elohim talking to you? Well, it must be the one that came out of the ground, right? Maybe the one over there in the mountains. Maybe that's the Elohim that did it. Maybe it was the Elohim of the sun. Maybe that one did it. Name any Elohim you want, because there's no name. Yes.
They found that when people from other religions press believers in Yahuwah or Jehovah, however you want to say it, to call him by other names that run around,
yes,
that if you turn it around, because they'll say, well, it's the same God, if you turn it around and say, okay, can you say there is no God but Jehovah or there is no God but Yahuwah? They won't say that because he does have a name. But a lot of people aren't aware that he has a name.
We will talk about that specific point after the days of unleavened bread. All right? I'm not going to go in chapter 21 and 22 and 23 next week. Next week, so as it's going close to Passover time, I'm going to be talking about Passover things. And what scripture? I'm pretty sure that Jeff is going to follow right behind me because it's the days of talking about the Passover. It's going to happen real quick. but we may cover the same thing, and maybe cover different points of things, but Apostle Paul says, in season, you preach in season, you teach in season. Now, this is the season of not only the Passover, but the days of unleavened bread. So next week, I'm going to be talking about the Passover and a little bit about days of unleavened bread. Not in detail, but in general. Yes. Anybody have another question?
I noticed that as I presume she was saying, she was presenting the rabbinical perspective, which in fact tacks you shall have known the gods before me onto the graven image section. And you know, it kind of works that way too in its own way.
Yeah.
What's
fascinating, Deborah, is the latter part of this chapter.
Fine.
The latter part of this chapter is very fascinating. What he insisted on that particular command more than any other one. Not out of gold, even. All right. Any other comments? So I said, there's not much to talk about here in one way, but on the other way, there's some things you have to kind of look at. So what does it mean when he says, you'll have no other Elohim before me or in place of me? What does that mean? Well, actually means before the face of me, technically speaking. You'll have no other Elohim in the face of me. I don't want to see another Elohim in my face. That was the one you are accepting rather than God. He's come to you and he has delivered you out of the bondage. He doesn't want you to see you looking at some other Elohim. Then he sees that Elohim in your face. Now, does that mean literal? No, it's how you live, how you act, how you walk, and how you talk. How you live your context is, this is the first commandment, all right? don't have any other Elohim facing me. That is facing God. Don't turn yourself to look at another one, and he sees, because that's offensive, could I say offensive to him? That's dangerous to him, because now he's not seeing you anymore. He's seeing what you're facing. Understand what I'm saying? So we stay away from that. When he looks upon my face, he looks on your face, what face, what Elohim should he see? Himself. Yeshua. You should see, in a sense, the sons and children of God. He should see his children. That's what he's looking at. You know? And if we are looking somewhere else, it can't even get your attention because you're over here doing this. Remember, don't turn left and don't turn the right, but go straight forward. We have that command. And the graven image is anyway, and this is the second command in a sense. Never answer or assume that Elohim has a likeness of any kind. Moses talks about that more in detail in the book of Deuteronomy. But there is no likeness that Elohim looks like. And his face changed. No, he said, if you see me, you see the Father. But after his death and resurrection, they didn't know who he was. He didn't look the same. What did he look like? It's not physical looking. We don't get a chance to see the physical. Even Moses said, you didn't see a physical thing there at all. You saw nothing. All you heard was words. So that's what you are. And that's the quote. That's the image of God is Devarim, Elohim. The image of God is his word. That's why the Yeshua said, did you see me? You've seen the Father. What did they see? Words. They saw words. They saw words. They heard words. They heard words. They lived by words. Lived by words. What did they live by? Words of their thinking? Words of no. They lived by God himself. The words of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what we look at. If you want to know what the image of God is, look at his word. You want to know what God looks like? Look at his word. Do any of you in this room know what, quote, Jesus really looked like? In a quote? Some look like an Italian somewhere, you know. They don't look like an Italian. He doesn't look like he's so Jewish you can't even tell him from another one. But it says, you know, he had a comeliness about him that was not even attractive to women. They didn't like, he just was not an attractive guy. That means God is not an attractive person. He's an ugly guy. So we can always interpret the physical things, attributing, well, that's what he looked like. But ask yourself a question. He says, I don't want you to make an image of me, of anything. Whether it's of gold, or of silver, a drawing, a mugshot, because then we focus away from the word. Our mind gets not focused upon what he said, how he talks, how he leads. And you know, you've heard me talk about this before. My main subject matter is to, this is how God thinks. This is how God acts. This is how God responds. This is what God does. Some say, so we don't know what God wants me to do. Why don't you look at the word? Then you know what he does. You won't be in question saying, I don't know what God wants for me. Look at the word and you'll see the word, quote, image, end of quote, if I use that horrible word, of God. His word is his word. And then you walk in his word. You know, it's like, you cannot see spirit, right? What is spirit? It says, well, it can go where it wants, like the wind. Now, when you walk outside, do you see a physical wind? Now, you see the result of it, but you don't see the wind. Sometimes you don't even know where it's coming from. All of a sudden, it's blowing in your face, and all of a sudden, it turns into a whirlwind. Oh, what kind of that one? You know, the wind is something you have no control over at all. It's just there. So what does God look like? If he is spirit, he must be like the wind. So go out there and make an image of wind. You got a good eye? What would wind look like? You know what it does. And you may face the wind. The wind may face you. How many times have you faced that face the oncoming wind? Many times. Did you see it? No. it just hits you in the face. All right? So that's why you kind of look at things and knowing that images are something that's very, you know, and specifically turn to the one, do not bow, you bow down to the stuff to it. Don't pay homage to the stuff. And then he says in there, and that one of, is the fifth verse, is you shall not bow down the self to them nor serve them. This now we talk about something that's a physical image, a physical thing, a physical object that you've made God look like. If you make God look like a golden brass, let's say you make God look like a menorah, and you bow down before the menorah. What are you doing? Contrary to the Torah, I'm going to hold you guilty. And if your son does the same thing, I'm going to hold him guilty. If your grandson holds the same thing, if your great grandson holds the same thing, now the fifth one, I'll have mercy upon. And I'll wait and see what they're going to do. Our actions have a direct effect upon our children directly, right? As a secondary effect upon our grandchildren. If we live long enough, we may have great grandchildren. And our effect will be affected upon them. If our effect in our life is contrary to God, that great grandchild is going to have a memory of you doing something contrary to God. Not knowing it, it's too young to know. But as time goes by, you are being praised because you're the elder or the statesman or the, what do you call that? The what? The patriarch, yeah. Or matriarch of. And everybody's going to look to you because you're old. You're 104, 110, 120. And all, you know, they're there. They're looking at you. They're, oh, Mark, look. And they begin to not idolize you. They begin to get to know who you are. And if you're over here facing the wrong direction, they are going to see that. And they're going to know it. Will it have an effect upon them? Yes. Now, if you die before the fourth generation, is probably not going to be affected by it. So it's, there are a lot of people who do have great-great-grandkids. A lot of them have just great-grandkids. Most of us probably just have grandkids. We might see a great-grandchild in our life or be part of one, or not be part of one, but be connected with one. Okay, so, and that word thousands, again, is a really hard word to say. It's myriads, and it means uncountable, basically. His mercy does not stop. It goes on and on and on and on to thousands and thousands and thousands of different people. Who what? Who love me? And do something else. Keep my commandments. Now, is his commandments, in a sense, an image of the creator of heaven and earth? So that's what you look to. So when you look to his commandments or his word, then he knows exactly what you're looking at, and he sees it within you. Is that not true? So we know about these Ten Commandments. Don't take it about his name. Don't take it in vain. That does not mean cuss. Although it can mean cuss. It's when you make an oath, and the oath is contrary to the will of God, and you put his name on it. If you make a vow, and you put his name on it, which the vow is contrary to God. We watch, because that's taking the name in vain or taking it for granted. God's going to fulfill this curse, this blessing, this vow, regardless of using his name, it'll happen. Not necessarily.
I thought it also meant not to swear falsely by his name.
Let's say, when you take an oath that's contrary to him, that is swearing falsely against him.
Oh.
You're using his name, and it's in a profane phrase, whether or not to use it in normal speech with people, rattle off his name, and curse. It's still using his name, regardless of one way or the other. It still is the same thing. It makes it like the name is worthless, has no value, no purpose, and I don't care about it. Well, see, once again, if that first commandment doesn't include his name, you didn't know how idea who what Elohim is talking to me. Right? So that's why you have to be very careful in my thinking. Okay? We're almost finished here, I think. And of course, the Sabbath day, this is one of those things that's really hard to want people to understand. It's not really that hard. You look at it in the Hebrew. It says, in 6 days thou shalt do thy labor and do thy work. There's two different Hebrew words here. They're not the same. I know it in English language, they're the same. If you are in labor, you're working. If you're working, you're in labor. But that's not how Hebrew is. The word labor has to do with serving, doing a service for somebody, or doing service for the Lord, or doing service to benefit somebody else. If you have to help a neighbor lift his ox out of the ditch, that's not work. Though you may physically have to do it, you're serving your neighbor from getting a great, great loss. Because an ox is a very, very valuable animal. It wasn't just a cheap, ordinary, quote, sheep. Very valuable animal. So, yes. And he says there, but 7 days, the Sabbath of the Lord, of Yahuwah, thy Elohim, in it thou shalt do not any work. The word labor is not listed there. There's a difference between that and Hebrew. For reason. Now, what did the Yahshua do when he healed somebody? Of course, accused him of working, because back then, as we do today, labor and work means the same thing. Or they came to believe the same thing. They ignored what was written. And when Yahshua healed on the Sabbath, what was he doing? Working? Yes. But what was he doing? Saving somebody's life. Healing them. Making them whole again. And so he had to straighten that out in his life to show, even in that particular point in time, they put so many barriers around the commandment of the Sabbath that there were more fences around the Sabbath that didn't, no one even knew what the Sabbath said. We do that also in our lives sometimes, don't we? We have to be careful in our keeping of the Shabbat in order that we don't build fences around it and around it, especially other people, saying, you know, you should not do this. The Sabbath is the fence. And you build a fence for them. And they say, oh, I guess we're not cross that fence. Let them do what God wants them to do. Have you ever crossed over on the Sabbath knowingly or unknowingly? And you actually did work, not labor? There are people who say, well, I'll go to work, but I don't get paid. Well, okay, what are you doing? Is that person desperately needing you to be there in a matter of survival? No. Why are you there for it? Because I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice gal. I don't want to hurt them. Don't offend them. I'm not saying that you can or cannot do that, but just think about that before you think about, well, I need to do this on the Sabbath because those people need me. Now, I grant you, sometimes you will need somebody in your own house on the Sabbath. All of a sudden, a major thing happens on the Sabbath day, and you need immediate repair. What are you supposed to do? Well, you make up that decision. But he says, do remember the Sabbath and to keep it sanctified. What does that mean? What does it mean to keep the seventh day holy? Yes.
Well, most recently, I have had that word from God to not, if this is really a hard thing for me, but to not be doing my own thing, not thinking about my own whatever concerns, or you know, and really to spend more time in the presence or inviting him, his presence, So that's my new thing that God is telling me.
Well, he also later on, he says, now I made the Sabbath and it will now be a picture of you and me connected together.
Right.
That's what it boiled down to. But at this point in time, they were not aware of that, although they were forced to keep the Sabbath, whether they liked it or not. And later now it's a commandment to do so. The Sabbath was instituted before the Ten Commandments were instituted. And if you could see that as you walk through the story of the 7 weeks of as they entered into the Mount Sinai. He says, God Elohim has blessed the Sabbath day and has hallowed it, made it holy, sanctified it for a very purpose. They didn't understand the commandment. Oh, you know what they understood? Latter part of the book, chapter? Fear. They understood terror. They understood frightenedness. They understood, I'm scared to death. I don't want to hear that guy talk anymore. Okay. Then a mediator had to be placed in their position. And who was the mediator? Moses became the mediator. God talks to Moses. Moses talks to the elders. The elders talk to the people. Yeah, there's a mediator. And Moses actually did play the part of mediator in a tremendous amount of cases. We'll talk about that much later. Then, of course, it's talking about your mom and dad. Why is that so important to God? Oh, I guess it's not. Okay. Thou shalt not kill or murder. Why is that so important to God? I'm going too fast. I'm sorry. What'd you say? Well, no one had any comments. I guess everybody knows. No.
No. I didn't know what to ask because I don't know.
Oh. What do you know, if anything?
Well, I know what Father's been dealing with me is I ousted my mother from my family, and now he's calling me to call her back, but to have boundaries. That's what I'm feeling, at least.
What does honor mean?
I don't know.
Anybody? Honor. Respect them. What else?
I think it helps if you can ask God to help you see them like he sees them. Inadequate humans that are trying to do the right thing or not knowing yet what the right thing is. But in his time, even later on, he's going to talk with them. But I know someone that doesn't speak negatively of parents, even though there was stuff.
Daniel?
To me, honor implies respect, of course. But it's to know to take whatever the individual is or whoever they are and put them more important than myself. That's
right.
Honor. You are
that
more,
is, they're
you,
more valuable more than more, yourself.
Exactly.
They're worth more than you are worth. They are more important than you are. Even if you make $1 million a day and they make $1 a day, they're still more important. And what did Yeshua say to the Pharisees? You give lots of money to the temple, and you violate the law of your mother and your father. Even honoring your father and your mother is more important than getting an offering of money to the temple. Take Yahshua's word for it. Yes.
Give me a second here. So with a parent or parents that have neglected a child, even throughout their whole life, that physical, mental, and verbal abuse, how does one come to this commandment when that parent still rejects the Lord and anything has to do with him and has
so,
no...
So, is there an asterisk there under this commandment? Boop, but because they did this, you don't have to do that.
I understand that.
Right?
Well, I think probably one of the best examples of the honor father and mother, even with bad father and mother, is Paul's example with the high priest.
Yeah.
You know, he started shooting his mouth off, then he realized, oh, that's the high priest. Well, the high priest was trying to kill him, and trying to kill the followers of Messiah, which was a bad thing. However, the high priest was due respect from God. So Paul gave the high priest respect and even repented for speaking harshly against the high priest, even though you cannot repent back from this, what he's doing. So honor is due the high priest at that particular time period, but not just kowtowing to everything that the high priest was doing at the time. So taking the example forward to a parent, you know, you don't shoot your mouth off to a parent who's just an absolute monster. You don't, you treat your parent with respect, even if the parent does not, quote, deserve respect, unquote.
In our thinking.
I just, my own personal experience, what has helped me in those situations is to look at it in the perspective that it's their position that I have to show respect to. It's not necessarily them as a person. When you've endured a lot of abuse, it's pretty much impossible to do that with a person. Doesn't really matter who they were. But there's a position, you know, it's just like having a president of the United States. You know, we've got a president right now. A lot of people in this room disagree with even him being in that position. But he does hold that position, and the scripture says that God has placed the authorities on the earth. He may or may not always specifically choose certain people to fill them, but he has placed the positions. And, you know, I mean, I have my own parental situations, and I just, and not that I've been perfect, but as a general rule, the position that my parents hold in my life is what I hold as the thing to honor.
Things to honor, right.
And then I'm able to separate that from them as a person when they're acting certain ways, and it helps me.
Any other quick comment? Oh, one more there.
Well, I was thinking about King David and Saul. And that's, to me, a classic example. You know, he wasn't going to be right next to him, close to him. He kept a distance, obviously, but he continued to honor him because God had placed Saul in that position of authority. So
it's I know each one of us may have a very personal conflict with our parents. Don't hold it, because God did create them, whether you liked them or not. God laid his son's life down for their sake, whether you like it or not. Yes.
Going off of what Louise just said, which I agree with her, I was thinking about this as well. The one thing I love about the way David had to deal with Saul was that because of Saul's position, yes, obviously David restrained himself and his own soldiers from causing harm to him, but even though Saul attempted to kill David multiple times, as well as executed 300 people of a particular town who he thought helped David, and Saul was due to execution, God commanded it, David knew it, Saul was going to be killed. Even the man who actually did the killing, David said, you didn't respect or you didn't honor the position of the anointed, so David killed the man. Thus, that means that even to honor someone is more than just your own personal thinking that they are greater than you, but actually coming to the defense, which is even harder for most of us to do, to come to the defense of the position or the person, even though you may disagree with them vehemently, makes no difference. Because to honor them, it's also your responsibility to defend who they are and what their position holds.
Pretty well covered the subject matter, right? Pretty good? Okay.
I'm a bit of a history buff, so let me maybe present another example that would do this. In English history, there is this period in history called the War of the Roses, in which you had two different families that had both had legitimate, they had a legitimate right to the British throne after a king had basically died childless. So, you know, these different warring factions, and they're killing each other. But they set that precedent of, you know, particularly with Richard III, his older brother was on the throne, and then his older brother had two sons. The two sons, the older of those two sons was supposed to be the heir to the throne, but he took it for himself, took the two sons and threw them in the tower and killed them to take the throne.
Yep.
So what happened there, that provoked basically a 100-year, maybe not a 100-year war, but it provoked this War of the Roses, where you had these two families then that were heirs of different parts of the family now starting war, because King Richard set the precedent that if you want to be king and you have some claim to it, you could take it. That's what David wanted to avoid. And so going back to maybe this thing with the mother and the father is that it can be probably more very, very difficult. Probably the most difficult thing some of us will ever have to do is to give our parents that honor because they have just been so horrible at being a parent. But if we don't at least make the effort to honor them, then our children are not going to make the effort to honor us when we fail and maybe don't live up to the title.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It gives the children grounds to curse you.
So you're talking about those generational curses or those things where the father, you know, the sons and the grandsons learn the pattern from the grandfather and all this. You're setting that pattern that if you don't respect that parent, even though it could be hard to do, it could be the hardest thing you will ever do. But if you don't at least try to do it, then you're setting an example for your children to treat you with less respect as well. And then that can trigger on down the line where the grandchildren are even less respectful and the great-grandchildren are just utterly lacking respect of anything. So we have
you
to
see, it feeds upon itself quickly. That was a good example. Send another comment over there. Runner, runner, run, 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 run. He's still young enough to do that.
What I'm thinking now, excuse me, is when you do this, it's like forgiveness in that you're not necessarily honoring that person. You're not doing them a favor any more than you're doing yourself a service of, you know, in stepping out of a position where you could sin by choosing to honor. So you're stepping out of sin into a godly righteousness rather than staying in that position of unforgiveness and dishonoring.
Okay. One more comment, then we'll go on. The commandment does not say, mother and father, make yourself honorable. It's not on the mother and the father. It's upon the child, regardless of his age. Both my parents are dead. Even though they're in the grave, there's honor and respect. Even though one of them I never knew, I know what he did. That's not the issue of my life. He is my father, period. Period. That's the end of the story, okay? Okay, so it's sometimes we think in our modern society, well, you've got to make yourself worthy of being honored. No, that's not what the Word of God says. It's our function to honor them. And that works. Let's continue on. I got about 10 minutes left. I don't want to go too much farther with this. I'm going to drop on down to, we understand not murder. It's not too hard to understand that particular one. And including Joshua, talk about it even in your heart, about adultery, calls it in the heart, and it's to steal. Verse 16, though, this is bearing false witness. So something we think means he's a lie. This is not about a lie, because later on the Torah is very clear. Taking someone to court and lying in court, so that person either receives the death penalty or has to pay the fine, and you know it's not true. They're called false witnesses. You've heard that in the Bible many, many times. So basically, particular ones, you will not bear false witness. That's a little different phrase. Your false testimony. Your testimony must not be false. Your testimony must be true. Okay? Otherwise, we could blame ourselves for breaking this thing every time we lied to our mama. I didn't do that, mama. Oh, yes, you did. I saw you. Poor kid. No. And the last one there, verse 7. I'm sorry, what?
The great irony of that particular commandment is that it took false witnesses to take Yeshua down.
he would not have been crucified but for false witnesses.
Yeah, and you'll see that quite a bit. Daniel going through quite a bit of the prophets. False witness, false witness, false witness, and somebody gets killed or punished because of false witness. There's no justification. The false witness himself doesn't get in trouble. Did he get in trouble during the time of the Yeshua? No, he lived. However, God's got the record. If that man or the person repents before they did, that's something different. That's between them and God, not me. I'm not going to say one way or the other. And verse 17 is very fascinating. This is the one the Apostle Paul used in the book of Romans. And we know what it means. You will not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thy neighbor's wife, maidservant, manservant, his ox. Remember, it's an ox is a very valuable, valuable animal back in those days. As much the most valuable piece of, let's say, farm equipment. So even that means that there's something that your neighbor has that you would love to have and you wish to have it, you want to go get it. All right? Yeah. Don't call on the wife, by the way, to go do it maneuvering. No. Go ahead.
Well, this is actually something that's come to the forefront in popular culture in recent years. It's phrased a little bit differently these days. It's called, well, he shouldn't have it. Why does he have to have that much?
Same, yeah.
Why, you know, he doesn't need all that. You know, it's phrased a little bit differently. But it actually, when you look at the study how the word covet is used, it is used in the sense that not just that you want it, but that he should not have it.
He should not have it. That's correct. So he should distribute it out.
Yeah. Because, like, you know, if you see that your neighbor has a really nice car, you go out and buy yourself the exact same car, haven't coveted anything. It's a sense, but a lot of people do interpret it that way. It's like, if you see your neighbor has a really nice car and you want a nice car too, that you're coveting his car. If you go out and buy your own car of the same thing your neighbor has, you're not coveting his car. It's when you don't want him to have it.
Yeah. It's like Proverbs 31. What did the king's mother say? This is the kind of woman you should look for. Oh. What kind of woman is that? This kind. Now, she's telling him what to not covet, but what to desire. The proper kind of desiring, which would be yours and not somebody else's. He didn't say somebody else. She didn't say somebody else's wife. So, you know. And the Word of God says, if a man finds the woman that he wants, he's to treat her this way and that way and this way. Sometimes I think God appoints it. Well, no, he says, when a man picks a woman, a wife, this is how he should treat her. And we'll get into that more in detail after Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, we're at the end now. You know, in verse 18, the people were terrified and frightened, and they said, I don't want him to speak to us anymore. In verse 22, it says there, thus say you say to the children of Israel, you have seen and I have talked with you from the heaven. Yes.
I think verse 20 is worth discussing about him testing you. Because in Exodus 16:14, there's several places in Deuteronomy, Judges.
Right. But what's the testing for? Why put so much fear into them?
Well, that they would obey his voice or not. But I mean, there's more to it, I think, we could discuss.
Okay, when your teacher, when you were growing up, and you had this math test to prove whether or not you knew math, and she gave you a big fat F, what did you do? See, it's a different when you have to have the teacher, when you're failing to prove whether you know something or not know something. This has nothing to prove whether you know something or don't know something. This is a proof whether or not you will hear me. And when sometimes, you know, when I was a little kid, child, and my mother would just raise her voice and just, I mean, really get mad. I tell you, I was so terrified and frightened that she's going to do something to me. Like, you know, give me a really belt licking with a buckle still on it. Because she's done that. And I'm saying, oh my, I'm more terrified of that. And I go, well, I got to pay attention to what she's saying real quick. Okay, yes, ma'am. Yes, mom. Yes, mom. Yes, mom. Yes, mom. And she proved whether or not I would hear what she has to say. And of course, I did. That's human things. Yes, Dave, I'm sorry. Yeah, I don't know who you, the guy down the end of the hall, yeah.
Well, you know, to his point about the testing and such, one of the great illustrations we get of this is in the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31. Because in there he says that he found fault with the people. And what was the result of that was that instead of it being something just written on stone, it would be his laws written upon the heart, and that he would give out his spirit to do the writing upon the heart. And that was one of those things that it seems to me that that's a big part of the testing. The testing was, you know, where did the people put God's instructions? Even though he kept saying, you know, circumcise your hearts, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But where did it go? It did not go into the heart. For a few it did, but
right.
Not
yes.
For the whole.
For the whole.
For a long time there was confusion about, especially in the Berachot Shah, that God doesn't tempt anybody, but he tests us. Sometimes there's some things that we go through, you're wondering, God, is this your testing? Why am I being tempted? Passing and failing it.
It's the same basic word in both cases in Hebrew. Proof and test is the same basic word in Hebrew. It's to test them out, to prove them out, and they tested God out, proved God out 10 times. Tempt. We translate in English as tempt, but he says, no, you have tested me. In the actual Hebrew, it says, you have tested me 10 times. Not tempted me, but tested me. But, well, that's true, but he does tempt, quote, tempt people with something. If we want to use that word tempt. What does he tempt people with? His word. He tests them out with his word. He proves them out. What are you going to do when I say this? Okay. See, we use this word tempt in the English language and in the horrible in the translation, even in Greek. But it's horrible to use that word temptation because we have changed the meaning of it so many times in the history of ever since probably the foundation of the word first started coming up. But it does mean to test or to prove. If, let's put it this way, if you were, quote, tempted to meet this gorgeous blonde over here, is that... Okay, gorgeous brunette over here. Sorry. Now, it's a test. Whether you're going to say yes or no to the word of God. It's the same thing. If, quote, God says, oh, I'm going to show you this gorgeous female. Why would he do that for? To find out whether you will hear what he has to say to do it. Now, you say, well, that's evil. No. That's a test. How many times have you been tested? Do you think it's because of the devil made me do it? Doesn't say it in Scripture. Even Eve didn't get away with it. Right? That doesn't work. The two trees were there for a test. To prove them out. To find out if they would do what I said or would not do. What I said would hear somebody else and not me. We face that every day in our lives. We face that and we have to say, okay, do I hear or do I not hear or do I not want to hear? Okay? The translation of that word evil means, you got to make sure you know what it means, evil and the word bad. There's two different things. True. As far as we look at the word of evil, no, he says it doesn't. But does he tempt us with something that's bad? Yes. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Or tree of knowledge of good and bad. That's a real definition of the word. He put it there. It didn't pop up by itself. Came out of nowhere. He put it there. We have to be tested. Have you ever tested your children with what is right and wrong? You always do. That's what you do. Why? Because you love them so much, you want them to know the difference between right and wrong. And you have to put that before them. Here's a bunch of cookies, sweetheart. It's on top of the table. Don't eat them. And walk away. And see how long that'll last? All right. I was a kid one time. Yes.
I just wanted to share what being a caregiver, although a lot of people do different religious things, and one guy was doing some kind of, they were Catholic, but the one thing I did take away from that is he said, when you are tempted, that's your opportunity to choose God. And I really like that,
yeah.
What he said.
Now, let's go to you on this chapter. I want to kind of finish it, if I can wrap it up. And the very first of this thing, now we talked about himself saying, verse 23, you will not make an Elohim of silver, nor will you make an Elohim of silver, nor an Elohim, basically, of me in gold. Two most precious metals. Right? I said the reason gold and silver is considered valuable, because the Word of God says it's valuable. It's not valuable because it's valuable. It's valuable because God said it's valuable. And mankind has always, in a sense, worshiped gold and worshiped silver because it's the only thing that's valuable. Well, in man's thinking. And he said, now when you make an altar, okay, and you'll do a sacrifice. Now, he did not talk about sacrifices here yet at all. That's not coming yet. This is something Moses did not institute before. You won't find Moses doing a sacrifice before. He has to wait and find out what is it that you want to sacrifice. And then we have this huge book of Leviticus that brings that information in. And you make an altar, you make it out of stone, but don't put a chisel to it. Because why? It does what? Profane. How would it profane it? Okay. Have you ever seen human beings take stone and make it beautiful? Gorgeous. Who gets the honor? The artist. So he says, by the way, I have designed and created stone. Don't change it. I am the Creator. Then our focus is no longer upon how gorgeous and beautiful the stones are, how gorgeous and beautiful the layout is, how awesome it is, and awestruck it is. It's just a bunch of stones. And we don't have anything that we could turn to someone and says, look how great Moses made the altar. No, he didn't do that. He put the altar together and God told him what to do it and how to do it, but you use stones that you don't use chisels with. Because human beings will take pride in themselves of what they did. Right? That's normal. Human beings do that, right? Have you ever been proud of something you made? You ladies making garments or you ladies making a dinner and making a dish, you really feel good about it because everybody says, oh, that's a really, really good dinner, sweetheart. I just said, oh, good. So you feel good about it, you know? And the guy brings home some money and he has a bonus. He bought you something special. You say, oh, wonderful, dear. Thank you. I always wanted this. And you give the honor to your husband or your wife, depends upon what the thing is. But when it comes to stones, what do? We hardly even notice God in it. And that's what happened during the time of the Pharisees. Leave something on the altar. Go over and straighten it out first. Then come back. You think that what you're going to give upon this altar, which is an altar of stones, is more valuable? No, it's not. Leave it. Go over there and settle the issue as best you can. Then come back and offer it. Right? It's, remember, it's the altar that makes the gift valuable. It's not the gift that makes the altar valuable.